continue today in Luke 15, verses 11 to 32, where we have the story of the lost son and the father. Now, the parable itself, the third part of this great parable in Luke 15 begins with verse 11. Jesus said, "A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I'll arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father." Now, for the spiritual truth, this part of the third illustration in the parable of lost and found, which we've quoted above, has to do with the prodigal lost son. Here we have the account of his wayward, self-pleasing, independent, immoral, and wasteful manner of life. He lived a riotous life of sensual indulgence, serving divers lusts and pleasures, as Titus 3:3 describes the way of sinful man. Herein, this wayward son is a picture of the sinner who has gone astray from God and spends himself and his possessions in the pleasures of sin. In this way, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, as children of wrath by nature and sons of disobedience, as Ephesians 2:2-3 says. This son represented the sinners and publicans who drew near to hear the Lord. But the prodigal, like all who go in the way of sin and self-pleasing, found that the pleasures of sin are but for a season, as Hebrews 11:25 says. They do not last. So the narrative of the Lord says, "When he had spent all, and there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want, and no man gave unto him." Sooner or later, the sinner experiences a spiritual famine and finds himself in want of soul satisfaction, which no man can supply but God. And now we have in the story conviction, confession, contrition, and conversion. The prodigal now came to his senses and thought about his father's house and the abundance of bread the hired servants had there, in contrast to his perishing with hunger in the far country of sin. He sat down in his need and seriously counted the cost of sin as being too costly. Here he came to the decision to arise and return to his father with a confession of sin against heaven and of unworthiness. There was truly conviction, confession, and contrition, which indicates a work of the Holy Spirit in the soul of a repenting sinner. When he arose and returned to the Father, there was conversion, which means a change. The prodigal had a change of heart and mind and of direction also. Before, he went out and away from the Father and his house. Now, he returned to the Father with confession of sin and found restoration and joyful blessings. It is written, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 18:3. And now we find ruin, reflection, repentance, resolve, and return. The change in the prodigal son is summed up in a series of R's. He discovered the ruin he was in when he reflected on his sinful condition. Now the compassionate father. The rest of this third part of our wonderful parable is about the warm welcome the father gave his repentant son upon his return. It reveals the heart of the father and recounts all he did for the son that was lost and now found. So the narrative continues. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Verse 20. What a welcome he received. The father must have been watching each day for his son's return. For when he did come back, he saw him when he was yet a great way off. His heart was full of compassion and pity, so he ran to meet him and covered him with kisses, as another translation says. This was forgiveness and reconciliation. The son had not yet uttered a word of confession of sin and unworthiness, but he was returning home to a father's love and compassionate welcome. The portrayal by the Lord Jesus of the Father in this parable was meant to show something of the heart of God the Father and his attitude of compassion, forgiveness, and welcome to every repentant returning sinner. This and all the subsequent activities of the Father in behalf of the erstwhile wayward son is probably the outstanding and greatest lesson of this part of the narrative and of the whole parable in its three sections. It all sets forth the character and the profound depth of the heart of God as Father and his joy in showing grace and ardent love to a repenting sinner. The Father ran to meet his returning son. This manifests that the only time God is in a hurry is when there is a repenting sinner, and then he fell on his neck and ardently covered him with kisses. This illustrates the heart of God breaking out in all the fullness of love, and the prodigal is made to feel that God loves him with all his heart. Nothing greater than this manifest affection could be done. All the gifts that followed were the result of this forgiving love. The repentant sinner is assured that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us, as Romans 5:5 says. Now let's consider the gifts of the Father. After the father's kisses, affection, and forgiveness, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Verse 21. This was a becoming confession, but he never got to add what he had before determined to say, make me as one of thy hired servants. The love of this father's heart and that of God the Father would never receive a repentant sinner as a servant, but as a son. So we read, But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat, and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry. Verses 22 to 24. The best robe. This was clothing suitable for the place of a son. It was provided by the father and suitable for his presence. It was there in the house on purpose for this joyful event. It speaks of what the prophet Isaiah recorded. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Isaiah 61, verse 10. The robe of righteousness is spoken of in Romans 3:22 as the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. This is the vesture of righteousness which the repentant believing sinner receives from God. As to the ring, from its usage in Scripture by Pharaoh giving his ring to Joseph in Genesis 41:42, and King Ahasuerus giving his ring to Mordecai in Esther 8:2, it would seem to speak of a place of dignity in the sphere of representation and public honor. In its usage in marriages in our day, the ring speaks of the intimate relationship of love and fidelity. Thus, the believer in Jesus Christ is brought into this wonderful relationship with the Father and placed in dignity and honor in the place of representation. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, as Ephesians 1:13 to 14 tells us. The ring may also speak of this seal. And then shoes on the feet. Only sons were allowed to wear shoes in the house. Slaves went barefooted. So the shoes given the son were the badge of sonship. and a sign of restoration to the standing of a son. The pardoned sinner is to walk in the liberty and dignity of sonship. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, Romans 8:14 tells us. And then feasting with the Father. The Father not only completely furnished this son with suitable apparel of the best robe, the ring and the shoes, but he desired to feast together with him and be merry in joyful celebration, because he who was as dead was alive again, and the lost son was now found. God the Father himself rejoices when a sinner returns to him in repentance. The joy and gain the Father is manifest in lavishing love and abundant grace. The fatted calf slain and feasted upon represents the death of Christ, which is the righteous basis of all our blessing and joy. The Father and the repentant Son feasted together on the slain calf. This is fellowship together with the Father and the Son, and pictures the peace offering in Leviticus 3. They began to be merry. This festive joy begins on earth and continues in eternity. Wonderful complacency and rejoicing. Now for the elder son. Time permits only a brief look at the character and conduct of the elder son. He was out in the field and was angry when told about the return of his brother and of the feasting and joy of his father and the household. He would not come in, even at his father's entreaties. There was no appreciation in his heart of the forgiving love and grace of his father, or of the repentance and blessing of his converted brother. In his reply to the entreaties of his father to come in to the household of joy, he was occupied with his service and obedience to commandments, and of the desire to make merry with his friends. He even rebuked his father for the welcome treatment of his brother. There was no sympathy or fellowship whatever with his gracious and loving father. This elder son strikingly portrays the attitude and conduct of the Pharisees and scribes who murmured and complained against the Lord Jesus because he received sinners and ate with them. To them he addressed this whole parable of three parts. The grand conclusion is expressed in the last verse. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. The joy of God the Father is in the salvation of lost and dead sinners. Lost and found is the theme of this entire great parable. Radio friend, have you experienced being lost in sin and found by the seeking Savior and welcomed by the loving Father? We continue our studies today of some parables in Luke's Gospel. And our subject today is found in Luke 15, the parable of lost and found. In this unique chapter of Luke 15, we have one parable in three parts, all on the subject of lost and found. Jesus spoke the parable unto them. Verse 3 states, then follows the three illustrations of the lost sheep that was found, the lost piece of silver that was diligently searched for and received, recovered, and the prodigal son that was lost in the far country and returned to his father again. In each incident, the theme of lost and found is stated, and there is the result of rejoicing. We will learn that this remarkable parable illustrates how the whole Godhead of the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Father are engaged in the salvation of lost sinners and rejoice in their being recovered and found. It has been called the pearl of parables. Now for the setting. This is given in the first two verses of this chapter, where we are told that the publicans, who were tax collectors and sinners, drew near to hear Jesus as he taught. Thereupon the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Those known as sinners drew near to hear the Lord Jesus, while the Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders, stood off to murmur and criticize the Savior. In reply to their fault-finding, he told them this parable of three wonderful tales, wherein each one emphasizes that it gives joy to God to welcome repentant sinners. It is important to notice that this whole marvelous parable of three parts was spoken to these self-righteous critics of the Lord. They are represented in each illustration by those creatures, objects, and persons that had not experienced being lost and found, whereas the Lord pointed out in each case that joy in heaven was produced by a sinner that repents, by one that is lost, found, and brought back to God. Of course, the whole discourse was also for the encouragement of the publicans and sinners who drew near to listen to Jesus. Now for the first part, the lost sheep found. This first illustration in this wonderful trilogy parable is that of a man with 100 sheep. The Lord introduced it in question form by asking, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Now for the spiritual teaching of the parable. The Lord met the criticism of the religious leaders by facing them with a situation, as in this parable, where the obvious and logical thing for the owner of the sheep to do was to go after the sheep that was lost. When he said, "What man of you," he was appealing to their hearts and consciences and indicating that they themselves would be more concerned about one of their own sheep that was lost than over the 99 others in safety. In this similitude, we have the Lord Jesus presented as the shepherd who came to seek and to save that which was lost. He said on another occasion that he was the good shepherd that giveth his life for the sheep, John 10, verse 11. In this character, he goes after the lost sheep until he finds it and then puts it upon his shoulders with joy and brings it home. The shoulder is the place of strength and security and pictures the present salvation which the rescued lost sheep of Christ has in him. Note that the shepherd put the sheep on his shoulders, both shoulders, not just one of them. The government of the world will one day be upon his shoulder, as Isaiah 9:6 tells us, but the saved sheep of Christ is carried upon his shoulders. We never read that the shepherd took the sheep off of his shoulder. When the straying sheep was brought home, the friends and neighbors were called to rejoice with the shepherd and share his joy in finding his lost sheep. The Lord himself taught the spiritual aspect of this parable by saying that in like manner there was joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. This joy is more than any complacency and satisfaction in knowing that the other 99 sheep were in the sheepfold. These the Lord referred to as representing 99 just persons that need no repentance. We'll comment on this later. Sheep are foolish, silly creatures that know how to go astray, but have no sense to find their way back. They must be sought, found, and be brought back. In ancient times, the prophet Isaiah wrote, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way." Isaiah 53:6. And the Apostle Peter wrote to believers in Christ, "For we know we were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." 1 Peter 2:25. So the figure of a lost sheep in this parable illustration is an apt picture of foolish, sinful man that has gone astray from God, has lost his way, and needs the seeking shepherd to find him and bring him home to God. This is true of all mankind. All we like sheep have gone astray. The prophet of God declared the sinner cannot find his way back to God. The Son of Man had to come to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19:10 says. Joy in heaven. The joy in the central sphere is the result of a sinner repenting on earth. Repentance is a change of mind and heart and results in a change of life and walk. The shepherd calling friends and neighbors together to rejoice with him is suggestive of what takes place in heaven. Whenever a sinner repents and is saved, the redeemed are gathered together, and there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels over the one sinner that repenteth. This fact is also stated in the next story about the one lost piece of silver that was found. See verses 9 and 10. How about the 90 and 9 just persons that needed no repentance? This pictures the self-righteous Pharisees and scribes who looked down in contempt at the publicans and sinners that drew near to hear the teachings of the Savior of sinners. In their own eyes, they needed no repentance, but they were out in the wilderness and knew nothing of being found, carried, and brought home by the shepherd, or of the joy in his house. If God commanded all men everywhere to repent, as Acts 17:30 says, then there are no just persons which have no need of repentance. This estimation of themselves exists only in their own deceived minds. It is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. Many today are just like the self-righteous religionists who are without the joy of salvation in Jesus Christ, the shepherd. We should note that this parable is not the same as the one in Matthew 18, verses 10 to 14, about 100 sheep. See our parables in Matthew's Gospel by the author. Now we come to the second illustration in this chapter, the lost piece of silver found. The Lord continued on in his parabolic ministry by giving a second illustration in this great parable of lost and found. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now for the spiritual teaching of this parable. The scene here is that of a woman in a house diligently seeking for one lost piece of 10 silver coins. A lamp is lit and a broom is used to sweep the house in active search until the treasured lost piece was found. A woman in Scripture is often used as a type of the church of God in which the Holy Spirit dwells. An habitation of God through the Spirit, as Ephesians 2, 21 and 22 says. So we have pictured here the activity of the Spirit of God in the great work of seeking lost sinners and rejoicing over the repentance of one sinner. It is believed that the lost piece of silver may have been part of a chain of coins given by a husband at the marriage and worn as a headdress. The loss of one of these pieces of silver would be a calamity. The silver coin was lost in the house. This would suggest the thought of a place of outward relationship. The professing church of formal Christendom is pictured as a great house in 2 Timothy 2:20. There, there are vessels to honor and some to dishonor, saved and lost, hidden under the dust and rubbish of a mass of formalism, ritualism, religious rites and works of all kinds. Lost sinners are covered up and need to be searched out and found. The woman lit a lamp. The Word of God is a lamp that gives the light of God, which shows the sinner his lost condition and need of the Savior. See Psalm 119, verse 105. The Spirit of God uses the inspired word. Then the woman swept the room and diligently searched. A broom stirs up things. This illustrates how the Spirit of God strives with sinners to convict them of sin and judgment to come and brings about repentance. Then the rejoicing over the finding of the lost coin indicates the joy of the Holy Spirit in the repentance of one sinner. This rejoicing, the Lord said, takes place in the presence of the angels in heaven by the redeemed company gathered there. Radio friend, have you been found as a lost sinner by the seeking Savior and brought to repentance by the Spirit of God? Then you will have joy and peace and cause joy in heaven. I'm Raymond Campbell, continuing our series of lessons on some parables of our Lord in Luke's Gospel. Today, we consider the parable of the unjust steward, which is found in Luke 16, verses 1 to 15. It is number 9 in our series and gives us a lesson on stewardship. The setting of this parable seems to follow right after the teaching of the Lord given in chapter 15, so that great parable in three parts of how the sovereign grace of God makes the lost to be saved. It was spoken to the publicans and sinners that drew near to hear him in the presence of the murmuring Pharisees and scribes, and was especially directed to the latter who criticized the Lord. Now continuing without any break, it is recorded, "And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward." Luke 16, verse 1. So this new parable is directed as instruction to the disciples in a lesson on stewardship. The little word "also" indicates that he was not leaving out the scribes and Pharisees and the listening multitude, but was especially addressing himself to his own disciples in the hearing of the rest of the people. We learn from verse 14 that the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him or mocked. So they were in the company of listeners and scoffed at him and his application of this parable. Now for the parable itself. There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, "How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward." Then the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their habitations." So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, "How much owest thou unto me, and unto my Lord?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, "Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, "And how much owest thou?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said unto him, "Take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now for the Lord's application. "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Verses 9 to 13. Now for the spiritual truth of the parable. First, as to stewards. A steward is one who is entrusted with his master's goods and responsible for their proper use. The Lord had previously used the figure of a steward in Luke 12:42. There he looked for a faithful and wise steward to be made ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season. And the Apostle Paul wrote, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. And the Apostle Peter exhorted, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." 1 Peter 4:10. Believers in Christ are stewards accountable to the Lord in two distinct ways. We are stewards of spiritual things, as in the foregoing scriptures, and stewards of material possessions, of which mammon or money is specifically considered in the parable before us. We need to give heed to the charge against the steward in the parable of wasting his master's goods, lest it be true of us also. We are required to be faithful in the use of what the Lord has entrusted to us, of spiritual and material things. At the judgment seat of Christ, we will be called to give an account of our stewardship. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Romans 14, verses 10 and 12. The Christian ought to regard his time, his money, his abilities, his property as the goods of his master, and his business is to serve his master with what has been entrusted to him in stewardship. And as far as application to the Jews, while there is a general application to all in this parable, the steward who wasted his master's goods is representative of the Jews, who possessed many choice privileges as God's chosen nation. See Romans 3, verses 1 and 2, and chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. But instead of using faithfully these advantages and favors, they abused them and dishonored God. They had wasted their master's goods. And now, in the rejection of their Messiah, they were about to be displaced from their stewardship. And now let's consider the unjust steward. The steward in this parable is called the unjust steward. He's not commended for the way he acted in unrighteously cutting down the amount in the debts owed to his Lord. But his Lord commended him because he had done wisely, as verse 8 says. Note also that it is not the Lord Jesus that commended this steward. It was his earthly Lord and master that commended his prudent acting of dealing with present things in view of the future. This steward made friends by the use of his master's goods so that they would receive him into their homes when he would be without employment and in need. He looked out for his future welfare. This is the whole point and lesson of the parable, as is seen in the Lord's application of it to the disciples. It is using present stewardship and present things with the future in view. Now let's consider some practical instructions of the Lord. Following the utterance of this parable, the Lord Jesus gave practical application of this illustration and teaching to the disciples. After stating, "For the sons of this world are for their own generation more prudent than the sons of light," Jesus added, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Verses 8 and 9. The Lord noted that the sons of this age are in respect to their own generation and more prudent than the sons of light. The unsaved look ahead for their best earthly interests and deal more shrewdly than God's children in material matters. The present needs to be sacrificed in view of the future. The Savior called all that man covets, money, property, and everything of that sort, the mammon of unrighteousness. Mammon is an Aramaic word signifying riches. It is said that it was originally the name of a Canaanite god of wealth. The word has been carried over into the language of the Israelites as a synonym for riches or treasure. See addresses on Luke by H.A. Ironside. So the Lord Jesus taught that if God entrusts one with earthly riches, we are to make friends for ourselves by the right use now of wealth. He should invest it in the work of the Lord and use our money in efforts for the salvation of souls. Then, when money and wealth will fail at death or in the collapse of the world's monetary system, as James 5, 1-3 and Revelation 6, verses 12-17 warn of, we may be received into everlasting habitations. There we will see the friends for eternity that have been made by the wise use of our earthly mammon, invested in the cause of Christ with eternity in view. Now, as to faithfulness, the Lord stressed the need of being faithful in our stewardship, in the little things, as well as in the use of the material mammon of wealth. He also spoke about being faithful in that which is another man's. Four times the Lord used the word faithful in verses 10 to 12. Note that he called for faithfulness in that which belongs to another. Present possessions are not strictly our own. They belong to the Lord, who has entrusted them to us to use for his glory. God has declared that every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. The world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Psalm 50, verses 10 and 12. It is also recorded that the silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. Haggai 2:8. Therefore, we are responsible to regard our possessions as belonging to the Lord, and to be as free and liberal with them for the Lord's interest as the unjust steward was with his master's goods. In this way, we can secure the future by laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven. See Matthew 6, verse 20. Faithful in little things. Little things test our reality and often manifest a person's true character. If we are not faithful in matters of little money value, we will not be trustworthy in greater things. If we've not been faithful in the use of the unrighteous mammon, wealth or money, the true riches of spiritual things will not be committed to our trust. This is the force of verses 11 and 12. The mammon of material things is that which is least in importance in comparison with the true riches of spiritual things, which are eternal. They are the greater things. If a disciple is not a faithful steward in that which is of least importance and belongs to another, then it is unlikely that the greater things of true spiritual riches will be entrusted to such an one. Unfaithful stewardship in material things and spiritual poverty are often found together. That which is your own, in verse 12, refers to the eternal blessings which are ours through faith in Christ. You cannot serve two masters. How true are these words of the Lord? You cannot serve God and mammon, are his concluding words relative to this parable on stewardship. Radio friend, how is it with you? Who is your master? Are you serving God and acknowledging you belong to him and that all you have is his and you are his steward? We are continuing our studies of some parables of our Lord Jesus found in the Gospel of Luke. Today we will study the parabolic illustration given in Luke 16, verses 19 to 31 about a rich man and a poor beggar named Lazarus. It's a lesson on the other side of death. This narrative is not called a parable and is different from other parables in that the name of one character is given. This was not the usual custom in the parables of our Lord. However, this incident was spoken by Jesus in parabolic form and symbolic language, so it has the character of a parable. We therefore call it a parabolic illustration and include this narrative in our present series of parables. Its teaching is of utmost importance. The setting of the parable. The Lord Jesus had been teaching his disciples on the subject of stewardship and spoke about true riches. He said, "You cannot serve God and mammon or wealth as an object of pursuit." Following this, we are informed that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. So Jesus addressed himself to them and said, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men,
But God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Luke 16, verses 13 to 15. It was to these religious, self-justifying Pharisees that the Lord Jesus went on to speak about the true incident of a certain rich man and the beggar Lazarus, which is our present lesson. The Pharisees were lovers of money and covetous. They regarded wealth and earthly prosperity as a mark of God's favor. So in this narrative that the Lord related, we will see him proving that this notion was false in this dispensation. The tables are turned about, so to say, in life after death in this particular incident. Now the illustration itself. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple, the color of royalty, and fine linen, and fared sumptuously, or gaily lived in splendor every day, as another translation says. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell, or Hades, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And now for the spiritual application. A true incident. The Lord said there was a certain rich man, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. This clearly indicates that he was talking about reality and spoke of a true incident of life after death. It's not an imaginary incident or a fictitious tale to convey a moral lesson. In this most important representative incident which the Lord related, he drew aside the heavy curtain that hides the unseen realms from view and gave us a view of what takes place after death for both the righteous and the unrighteous. He who came from heaven into this world of sin and death is the only one who can speak with authority as to the other side of death and tell us of life beyond the grave. And he has done so in this momentous narrative. In efforts to deny eternal punishment, which this account gave definitely declares, along with many other scriptures, religious leaders have sought to relegate this incident to the realm of parables and say it is only a story. Even if this account has the character of a parable, what is it a likeness of? There has to be reality behind symbols and illustrations. Jesus was definitely teaching the reality of conscious life after death. Hebrews 9:27 declares that it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. The rich man and Lazarus in life. The rich man lived for the gratification of his own selfish desires in pomp and lavish living. God was not in any of his thoughts, and he cared not for the welfare of the poor. His dogs treated the poor beggar at his gate with more consideration than he did. In course of time he died and left all his riches behind. He probably had a great burial service, but his never-dying soul was in Hades, where he was in conscious torments, and then lifted up his eyes and cried for mercy. He probably never looked up to God in his whole life. Earth and the things of this passing life filled his vision. Now, Lazarus. The poor beggar's name is given as Lazarus, which means God is my help. It is later manifested that he was a true son of Abraham, a man of faith. His name is given in a divine account because the good shepherd, Jesus, calleth his own sheep by name, John 10:3. The rich man's name is not given us. Though he was great in the eyes of men on earth, his name was not written in heaven and was of no account in life after death. So it is with everyone today. The believer in Jesus can rejoice because his name is written in heaven, as the Lord said in Luke 10:20. But whosoever's name is not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20:15 declares. There's no mention of the burial of Lazarus's wretched, starved body. A destitute beggar of this type was not buried in those days. The cleaners would pick up such an unknown one in the early dawn and would fling the body in the rubbish and refuge heap of fire at Tophet, Gehenna. That is a known fact at the time. That we are not told Lazarus was buried would lead us to suppose such an end for his earthly body. See the parables and metaphors of our Lord by G. Campbell Morgan. The rich man and Lazarus beyond death. Though Lazarus's body probably had such an ignominious earthly end, a convoy of God's ministering spirits, the angels, carried his spirit and soul, the real person, into Abraham's bosom. He's the father of all who believe, according to Romans 4:11. This figure indicates that Abraham, the father of the covenant of faith, welcomed Lazarus to the abode of happiness, paradise, which the Lord later spoke of in Luke 23:43 to the dying thief. There he was comforted after suffering a life of evil things. He had faith in the promises of God and was now rewarded. The rich man in Hades. Jesus said that the rich man died and was buried, and Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Hades is derived from two words which mean not to see and signifies the invisible land. It is the unseen world of spirits separated from their bodies. Hades is the temporary abode of lost souls. Revelation 20:13-14 speaks of the time when death, the grave that holds the bodies, and Hades, the place of the spirits, will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So Hades is the condition of unsaved souls apart from their bodies. The Lord Jesus manifested that there is a state of absolute consciousness in Hades. The rich man could see, he could feel, he could think, he could speak and hear and remember. The Bible does not in any way teach soul sleep. It's the body that sleeps until the resurrection day. Yes, Hades is a place of conscious torment. There was a cry for mercy and prayer, but it was too late. God had been left out of the rich man's life, and now he was without God and without hope in a lost eternity of judgment. In Mark 9:43-48, Jesus spoke of Hades as a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. This he repeated three times. How awful the undying worm of a condemning conscience and the fiery wrath of God, whose mercy, grace, and love has been despised in one's lifetime. Such is the eternal portion of all who die in their sins without Jesus Christ as their Savior. There's only one voice of authority. Many are the ideas, beliefs, and myths as to any human life after death and the state and condition of departed souls. Presently, there seems to be revived interest in the subject of death and the hereafter. Many things are being taught in efforts to allay the natural fear of death and judgment. Amidst all the speculations, philosophies, and theories of life hereafter, there's only one voice of authority and certainty to listen to with assurance. This is the voice of God, the Creator of the universe and all beings therein. He has spoken and plainly declared what follows physical death. This revelation we must accept and count upon as the final word of divine authority. Everything else contrary to all the uniform teachings of the Bible emanates from Satan, that old deceiver, the father of lies. We should notice that the Lord Jesus spoke only of two places as the abode of departed spirits after death. The rich man was in Hades in torments, and Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom in paradise in comfort. Then Jesus plainly said that the rich man was told there was a fixed gulf between the two places, so that it was not possible to pass from one place to the other. Thus, there's no third or middle place between heaven and Hades. Those who die either go to heaven through saving faith in Jesus Christ, who's the way to the Father's house, or they go to Hades, where there's torment and no mercy and no release. The teaching of a third place, a purgatory, which one can be prayed out of, is of pagan origin and absolutely opposed to the teaching of Jesus Christ and of the whole inspired Bible. Radio friend, how do you stand as to death and life hereafter? Have you accepted the teaching of Jesus Christ and the Bible as to the reality of life after death and an eternity of bliss and comfort in heaven, or of torment in Hades and the lake of fire? You are on your way to one place or the other. Make sure that you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. He's the only way to heaven.